All right, so a few years ago when I was leading this other ministry, we set up this camp out and we were, I don't remember, we had like 50 or 60 college students that were gonna go to this thing. And it was one of those weeks where you could tell pretty early the camp out wasn't gonna happen because it was just pouring rain constantly. And the place where we were supposed to camp got totally mudded out and everything. And then the day that we were supposed to camp, it was all raining and stuff. And so we're like, all right, we can cancel this thing or we can get creative and I don't know, keep it going somehow. So we decided, all right, my church had a gym, so let's just take the camp out inside. In fact, we called it a glamp out, glamorous camping. And we thought, all right, we'll camp out inside. We'll still have a good time. It'll be fun. We'll try to make it as much like we're at a real camp out as possible. So we went all over our church building, large church building. Of course, I didn't ask for permission to do this, but I grabbed all of the fake plants and fake bushes all over our church, took them into the gym, set it up, kind of make our own little makeshift forest. Then we got this kiddie pool, blew it up, stuck it in the middle, filled it with water to be our little lake. And in fact, we actually went to PetSmart, bought 33 goldfish, because that was exactly $5. And we took them and we put them in the kiddie pool. Now, I didn't really know that you had to do this, but you gotta like treat the water and hope, you know, like help them transition to the water. So like 33 goldfish died immediately. So we went back and got 33 more goldfish, still not figuring out that we needed to treat the water. So 66 goldfish total died in this process. So hopefully PETA doesn't come after me for that. But anyways, it ended up being a great experience. And that night that we were camping out, we're in this gym and our students at one point were like, hey, we should play Murder in the Dark. And I'm thinking, wow, that sounds like a great game to play in church. If you've ever played Murder in the Dark, here's how it works. Essentially, you get into a room, you turn out all the lights where you can't see anything. And then you select through like handing out these cards and stuff. You select two or three people, depending on how big your group is, to be the murderers. And the way the game works is, once everybody knows who they are, you're either a murderer or you're not, you turn out the lights, and if you're not a murderer, the goal is to stay alive as long as you can and find out who the other murderers are. If you are a murderer, that's really hard to say over and over, murderer, you have to sneak around and kill people. I put parentheses around that. You kill people, and the way that you do that is you take your hand and you go like that across their throat, all right? Like I said, great game for church. So people are walking around in the dark, and if somebody comes up to you and does this against your throat, then you have to lay down right there on the gym floor until somebody finds you. Now, how do people find you? This is where whoever created this game was really dumb, because people are walking around in the dark, can't see anything as it is, and the way you find people is you run into them laying on the floor. So like people are running around in the dark, people are walking around, they end up kicking the person on the floor, they fall down, and then they yell, "Murder in the dark." And as soon as somebody yells that, then we flip on the lights, and we do an investigation to try to figure out who the murderers are. So we're gonna turn out the lights now. We're gonna play, no, I'm just kidding. it's a fun game, and it was funny on this night in particular because, so I didn't know this initially, but our church had just installed these night vision cameras in our gym. And so people started realizing that when they got out in our office in that gym, the TV was showing these night vision cameras. And so people, when they would get out, in fact, people started getting out so that they could go watch the game, because it was actually more fun to watch the game than be in the game. They'd go into the office and watch on the screen through the night vision cameras what was happening in Murder in the Dark. And it was totally creepy. Like, you've seen night vision cameras. It makes everything turn green. It makes your eyes glow. And so it was like sitting in there at a movie watching a horror film. We got like popcorn and we're like eating this. People, and you see people in the game kind of walking around, the people that weren't murderers kind of like freaking out, walking around trying to not get caught. And then you'd see like this murderer walk in like this, stalking them, you know? And so we're in the office watching like, oh my gosh, oh my, no, you know, and see somebody get killed. And it was funny. So you can't see anything in the dark. And so as we're watching on the screen, you'd see people kind of walking around like this. Some would just like dead sprint through there and then hit something, and you can't see anything in the dark. At one point, while I was still in the game, somebody ran up to me. I still don't know who it is to this day. Runs up to me and just takes their hand and does that on my face and then just like runs off. So you can't see anything in the dark, but you also can get away with anything in the dark. There's one guy, before he realized that there were security cameras with night vision, every time the lights would go off, he would take his shirt off and run around like this, and then somebody would say, "Murder in the Dark," and he'd put his shirt back on real fast and just be standing there like, you know. So at one point, this guy, his name's Chris, he was one of the murderers, and so he's like tracking down one of the girls that was still in the game. And it was so creepy, like the girl's really freaked out. She didn't want to play in the first place, and so she's in there, she's like one of the few remaining ones, and she's kind of standing in the corner like totally freaked out, and then you see Chris kind of walk in, stalking her down, and he gets close to her and finally does the whole, you know, knife hand thing. And you're not supposed to do this. It's against the rules. The girl puts her hands up like this to guard her face and like kind of hits back like that. And so Chris, like, is starting to like kind of try to go after her. Well, she trips backwards, falls down. So Chris gets down on the floor and he's just like doing that. And we're all watching this on the screen. Well, she's on the floor like a June bug fighting back. And she gets up and runs off. Totally cheats, runs off. So Chris looks up at the camera. There's a little red dot so you can see where the cameras were in the gym. He looks up the camera at us and goes like this because he knows everybody's watching. So you can get away with a lot in the dark. You can't see anything in the dark. You can get away with a lot in the dark. And here's why I share this story. I share this story because honestly, I think this is such a perfect picture of our world right now. I think this is such a perfect picture of the country that we live in. I mean, it's like the blind leading the blind. You know, leaders are in the dark. Our people are in the dark. Everybody's in the dark. And it's you know, we can't see that we're on this dangerous path. And you can get away with a lot in the dark. Riots, discrimination, all sorts of immorality, shootings, rampant. I mean, you saw what happened this week at the school in Texas. And what I've noticed is the habit of so many believers, the habit of so many Christians, the habit of, I think, the church in so many cases is to sit back and we see these things happening and we rant. You know, we point fingers. We make angry Facebook posts, which always begin with, I don't normally make political posts, you know, and then you say something totally racist or something totally offensive, you know. Of course, you at the end say, please, no rude comments, even though you were just a total jerk on Facebook, right? Or we preach these frustration-fueled messages, or we blame political parties, but I want to propose to you that the reason that our world or our country is in the dark place that it is because we as Christians are failing to embrace our identity to be the light of the world. You think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. He says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, Jesus says you are the light of the world, and the question I really want to start with this morning is, are you embracing that calling on your life? If you're a believer, are you embracing that calling, that identity that Jesus has given to you to be the light of the world? Again, he says, you are the light of the world. The implications in this statement are huge. And it implies that the world is a dark place. Now, I want you to consider the qualities of the darkness. You can't see anything in the dark. In fact, darkness, it leads to like this disorientation. You can't see where to go. You can't see who's around you. You can't see what the people next to you look like. You can't see what even you yourself looks like. Darkness, it breeds fear. Darkness, it leads to disorientation. Darkness, it leads to confusion. It leads to a lack of understanding. It leads to a lack of knowledge. You know, there's a lot of things that people are willing to do in the dark that they would never do unless it was dark. Why this illustration would not work at a youth event. You know, darkness hides stuff. And I want you to see this image because this is the spiritual condition of our world. Billions of people are living in the dark. Billions of people are living in fear. Billions of people are living without hope, without direction, without the truth, without the gospel, without the light. And I want you to see this. Look at what happens when you turn on just one small light in this big room. Look at what the light does. It actually displaces, it pushes out the darkness. It reveals what's hidden in the dark. It shows you where to go. It leads the way. It changes everything. It gives a point of reference. Even one small light, and this is one small light, even one small light in a big room makes a huge difference. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. One small light in a big world makes a big difference. One small light in a big community makes a big difference. One small light at Ankeny High makes a big difference. One small light at DMAC makes a big difference. One small light down at the principal building makes a big difference. And again, I want to propose to you that the reason our country is in the dark place that it is because we as Christians are failing to embrace our identity as the light of the world. And so that's the question that I want to wrestle with this morning, or this is the question that I want to wrestle with this morning as we're beginning the two-week wrap-up of our series in Acts. Why do we fail to embrace that calling? You can turn the lights back on. Why is it that we fail to embrace that calling to be the light of the world? And listen, I think there's a couple of reasons. You know, first reason, we've actually already kind of talked about this throughout this series, but reason number one is we think that in order for us to have an extraordinary impact, which this little light had a pretty extraordinary impact on this big room, we think that in order to have an extraordinary impact, we've got to be extraordinary people. We think that you have to be like this celebrity preacher. We think that you got to be this best-selling author or this missionary that goes to some remote jungle in the middle of the Congo. Or we think that you got to be this great leader that starts this ministry that impacts thousands of people. And so on social media, we see these celebrity Christians and we look at them and we think, that's never going to be me. And so since that's never going to be me, we think, well, I don't have any part in the mission of God. Because we think that, all right, we got to be extraordinary people if we want to have an extraordinary impact. But the problem is, the Bible teaches the complete opposite of that. I think I've quoted this guy before, Tony Marita. He's a pastor in North Carolina. He said this, we don't need to be impressive people. We have an impressive king. I mean, look at this light. Look how small it is, yet think about the big impact it made on the room. And the thing that's the most impressive about this light is not the bulb. I mean, the bulb is just a piece of glass. The thing that's so impressive about this light is not the bulb, it's not the glass, but it's what's happening inside of the bulb. It's the power source that it's plugged into. And we've seen this plenty of times throughout this series with Paul, with Peter, with Philip, with the other people that we've run into in this study. They've had significant impacts, but they were not extraordinary people. What set them apart was not them, but what was happening inside of them. They were filled with the Spirit and they were full of the gospel. And oftentimes, I think we fail to embrace our calling to be the light of the world because we think we've got to be these extraordinary people in order to have an extraordinary impact. And here's the thing, that's just not true. So that's the first reason. The second reason I think we fail to embrace the call to be the light of the world is it's just hard, honestly. It's hard. You know, we're in the last 2 weeks of this series in Acts that we've been studying since September, which kind of side note, props to you guys if you've been here since September. I know we've had a lot of people start coming to the church since then or join the church since then, but man, if you've been coming since September, if you've caught up online through watching the sermons online, we've been in this for 32 weeks. And I hope this has been as good for your soul as it's been for mine to study this. But 32 weeks in this one book, we've been chopping it up, digging as deep as we can. And now we're in the last 2 weeks of this series. And over these last 2 weeks, we're gonna try to sum up or finally close out this book. And we're actually gonna cover 6 chapters in the next 2 weeks, 5 today. And the reason we're doing that is there's a lot of repetition in these next 6 chapters. And so instead of getting down into the weeds of that, we feel like it would actually be more helpful to give a more overview of it, because what happens in the next 5 chapters is Paul, he just goes from trial to trial to trial to another trial, and then he gets thrown in prison, and then after being thrown in prison, he gets thrown on this ship as a prisoner to be taken to Rome to go on to be on another trial, and then eventually we know that in Rome, while he's imprisoned, he'd eventually be killed for the gospel. And so the question this morning is, why do we fail to embrace the calling to be the light of the world? And there's 2 reasons. One is what I just shared with you. We think we gotta be extraordinary people to have an extraordinary impact. But the second reason is because it's just hard. And I think there's 2 ways in which we see that it's hard through what we're gonna look at in Acts this morning. One is it's hard because you've gotta go into dark places. You've got to go into dark places if you're gonna effectively be the light of the world. And then two, to effectively be the light of the world, to embrace that calling, you have to stand out. You have to stand out. And so I want to quickly deal with each of these. First of all, embracing the call to be the light of the world is hard because you've got to go into dark places. Look at some of the things that happen in Acts chapter 23 to 27. In fact, we're going to start in verse 22 of chapter 22. Look at this. It says, up to this word, so Paul was talking, he was defending himself. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. So then you read on verse, 29. It says they didn't actually end up flogging him because Paul plays the Roman citizen card, but he was bound up. So he was bound in order to be beat up. And then you get to verse 30 and it says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So now he gets interrogated. He gets grilled, and so he has to basically give a defense for himself. And then you skip ahead to verse 10 of chapter 23. After he's giving this defense, it gets so violent and so heated in that room that it says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So it got so violent as Paul was sharing the gospel boldly in front of these people that they were afraid he was actually going to be torn into pieces. It's a pretty dark place. Then you get to verse 12 and it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So now it says about 40 men, the next verse says it's about 40 men get together and make this plan to murder Paul. And then you skip to verse 1 of chapter 24. So chapter 24, verse 1, it says, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul. So in chapter 24, now we see people standing in front of Paul, accusing him before the government. Then just to kind of fast forward this, chapter 24, verse 23, he gets thrown in prison, he gets put into custody, it says. Then verse 27 of chapter 24, you'll see that it says he was in prison for 2 years, which is significant, guys. This was not a few days or a few weeks. This was over 2 years of stuff happening here. He's in prison for 2 years. Then you get to chapter 25. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, tells us that these guys made another plot to try and murder Paul, to try to kill Paul. And then you get to chapter 25, verse 5, and you say he's brought in front of this other trial again. He's grilled, he's interrogated again. Then chapter 25 and 26, you see him on trial. So he's going from one trial to another trial to another trial. Then chapter 27, he's taken to Rome as a prisoner. So Paul's sent to Rome as a prisoner. And in chapter 27, verse 13, listen to this. It says, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. So basically, they're in this like pretty nasty storm on this ship. After hoisting it up, verse 17, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing that they would run aground on this other island, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So now they're trying to make the ship lighter and safer by throwing stuff overboard. And then it says, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So now he's on the ship in the middle of the sea, stranded in this terrible storm, thinking that they're going to die. This is where Paul embracing the calling to be the light of the world. This is where it's taking him. Out into the middle of the sea, on the way to Rome as a prisoner, in a ship that's being tossed around by the waves, probably about to shipwreck. And here's what we see happen. Verse 39, it says, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the ship starts to break apart. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. So now his ship breaks into pieces. They shipwreck at sea. They swim to the shore. And you're thinking, all right, so finally he's safe on shore. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness. So like, it's a good situation now, right? For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So when Paul, this is crazy, had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So now Paul gets bit by this extremely poisonous snake. You want to talk about having to go to the dark places? I mean, it's not like he was intentionally trying to go to the island of Malta, but because he was willing to go to the darkest places, he ends up as a prisoner on this ship, shipwreck, on this random island. Now he's bit by a snake. It makes me think of what Paul says as he's writing to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool here, I also dare to boast of that. He's saying, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. But he goes on, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Moral of the story, do not get on a ship with Paul. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Listen, the example that we see here in Acts is this. If we're going to embrace the call to be the light of the world, the reality is we're going to have to go into some dark places, and going into dark places is really hard. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus says to Simon in Luke chapter 5, verse 4. I don't know if you remember this story, but he'd been out fishing all night long, caught nothing. So exhausted, they're coming in, they bring the boat to the shore, and Jesus is standing there, and he tells Simon, what does he say? He says, turn around, put out into the deep, and then cast out your nets. Now, what in the world? Like, I don't know if you know much about fishing, but this is a terrible fishing strategy. To cast out into the deepest part of the lake, that's a dumb fishing strategy. But what I want you to see is this is actually a brilliant gospel strategy. Think about what these guys were thinking as Jesus says this. They just got in from this long night of fishing. Jesus says, no, turn around, go back out into the deep, cast out your nets. They gotta be thinking, one, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. Are you serious? We're exhausted. It's gonna take a lot of effort to get back out to the middle to do this. Two, they had to have been thinking, seriously, Jesus, are you kidding me? Like, we're not gonna catch any fish out there. It's the deepest part of the water. That's not where you catch fish. And three, you know, some of them were thinking, Jesus, are you serious? It's kind of scary out there in the deep end, because, you know, there's always the urban legends about the deep end. So they're freaked out because Jesus was saying, go to the hard place. And consider this. Consider the deepest part of the ocean. I think through showing you this, you'll see why Jesus tells them this and why this is, even though it's a terrible fishing strategy, it's a great gospel strategy. Think about the deepest part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench. Anybody know how deep the Mariana Trench is? It's like 36,000 feet deep. That's crazy. Imagine jumping in the ocean around the Mariana Trench, and there's 36,000 feet below you. Now let's put that in perspective. So an orca whale, AKA Shamu, Shamu swims about 900 feet deep in the water. That's like his max or her max depth, 900 feet. Okay, the Mariana Trench is 36,000 feet. The whales that swim the deepest, so there's the sperm whale and then some like beaked whale, like Culver's beaked whale. I'm not saying Culver's is what we have here, but the whales that swim the deepest, they go 9,000 feet. Now that's crazy, 9,000 feet, but the Mariana Trench is 36,000 feet. Tallest building on earth is the Burj Khalifa in United Arab Emirates. It's 2,700 feet. So some of you have been there, you've seen it, or you've seen pictures, so that gives you some perspective. 2,700 feet, Mariana Trench, 36,000 feet. Denver, how many of you been to Denver, Colorado? The Mile High City. It is 5,280, whatever a mile is. It's that many feet. Mount Everest, this is where it gets crazy. You've seen pictures of Mount Everest. Think about how massive that mountain is. You know how tall Mount Everest is? It's about 29,000 feet. So the Mariana Trench is 7,000 feet deeper than Mount Everest is tall. I'll give you one more example. Commercial airline jets typically fly somewhere around 33,000 to 35,000 feet in the air. You've been in a commercial airline jet probably flying that high, and you've looked out the window at the ground and thought, man, that's a really long way down there. The Mariana Trench is still deeper than that. Now here's why I share this. What happens the deeper you go? I mean, think about this. The Sea of Galilee, at its deepest point, was only 140 feet deep. But what happens the deeper that you go? The deeper you go in the water, the darker it gets. In fact, scientifically, when you get below 3,300 feet, light no longer exists underwater. This is why Jesus says, put out into the deep. It's a terrible fishing strategy, but it's an incredible gospel strategy. He says, put out into the deep because that's where light has the most impact. I mean, essentially, when he says, put out into the deep, he's saying, take your light into the dark. And an even better translation would be, take your light into the darkest places of the world. Now think about, what are the darkest places in the world? I think when we think about the darkest places in the world, our mind immediately goes to some of these exotic or faraway places that we've talked about in the past few weeks. Brent talked about going to East Asia. You know, we've talked about UPGs, unreached people groups. Of all the people groups on this planet, there's about 6,000 or over 6,000 people groups that are still considered unreached, meaning less than 2% of their population knows Jesus. Then among those UPGs, there's still UUPGs. UUPGs are unreached, unengaged people groups. There's somewhere between 1,000 and 3,000 of those. And by unreached, unengaged, what that means is not only is less than 2% of their population know Jesus, but nobody's trying to reach that people group. So that's a pretty dark place. Then you think about some of the persecuted countries in the world. There's an organization called Open Doors that every year puts together this world watch list of the top 50 most persecuted countries on the planet. And this year, and for the past few years, it's been North Korea at number one. This year now it's Pakistan or Afghanistan at number two. Then it's Pakistan, Somalia, Sudan, Eritrea, Libya, Iran, Iraq, India. So I think those are the places that we think about when we think of the darkest places on the planet. But the reality is, I think the dark places are actually a lot closer to us than we realize. I mean, what are some of the darkest places in our country? I mean, just this week, some dude walked into a school and shot up the place. Our schools are some of the darkest places. You think about not just our high schools, but think about our universities. You know, we're planting a church at Michigan State next year. If you've been watching SportsCenter, watching the news, what happened this week at Michigan State? They finally settled this $500 million legal settlement because of the whole Larry Nassar thing. He was a sports doctor for them and sports doctor for the USA gymnastics team and was sexually abusing girls for years. And so Michigan State's having to pay out $500 million because of the ways that they were wrong in all of this. What are some of the darkest places in our community? I mean, we're right across the street from Ankeny High. I was driving around Des Moines yesterday. Think about the darkness that exists in Des Moines. So many of you work at the big, tall, 40-story principal building. Some of you work at John Deere. I mean, your neighborhood, shoot, the ball fields at Prairie Ridge. What are some of the darkest places in our community? Jesus says, put out into the deep. He says, take your light into the darkness. And to be quite honest with you, that's not easy to do, but we're all called to do it. Embracing the call to be the light of the world is hard because you and I, we have to go in to the dark places. We've got to go into the dark places. But embracing the call to be the light of the world is also hard because that also means you've got to stand out. It means you've got to stand out. And I hope that you'll do this week. I hope you'll go, in fact, today I hope you'll go and read Acts 23 to 27 all the way through. We've kind of skimmed it today. But I hope you go read it all the way through and you'll see how much Paul sticks out like crazy. I mean, every time that he is interrogated, he never shies away from sharing the gospel. Every time he's interrogated and grilled, he boldly shares the gospel. He boldly shares about how Jesus has totally changed his life. He boldly shares about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And again, Matthew 5, 14 to 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, God wants to put you and he wants to put me in the most visible place as possible. Think about this light. When we had the lights off earlier, this thing would be so pointless if it was turned on but stuck behind that curtain backstage. It would have no effect on this room. It would be way less effective if we hit it back here behind the drum cage. I mean, this is really a matter of being where God wants you to be. Are you where God wants you to be? God wants to put you on display because putting you on display, he's essentially putting himself on display. Listen, if our evangelism strategy, if our gospel strategy is to sit in here and wait for people to come to us, we're not going to see many people come to know Christ. That's not being the light of the world. If our gospel strategy is to sit in our home and binge watch Netflix, we're not going to see many people come to know Christ. Embracing the call to be the light of the world is hard because that means you and I, we've got to stand out. We've got to be willing to stand out. So I want to say this before we wrap this up. What we see in Acts 23 to 27, it's really the culmination of Paul being willing to embrace this calling on his life to be the light of the world. That's what we're seeing here. And I want to show you something that he says, chapter 26, verse 15. He's being grilled, and so now he's giving a defense for himself. And in his defense, he begins to share his story of how God has totally changed his life. And in verse 15, he says, after he encountered Jesus, he says, I said to him, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says back to him, he says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So listen to that. First of all, the reason that Jesus says he saves Paul is to now appoint him to serve him. He's saying, I'm saving you so that you can go be on mission. I'm saving you essentially so that you can go be the light of the world. And look at how he explains what that looks like to be the light of the world. He says, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. So he's sending him to the Gentiles, to lost people, verse 18, for this purpose, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So they can turn from darkness to light. That's significant. Going to come back to that. And then from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Listen, it's really cool to talk about how we're called to be the light of the world. But to be honest, we can't really do that well without also talking about this. You cannot be the light of the world unless the light of the world, capital L, capital W, is first living in you. Can we cut the lights again? So not only is this a picture of the spiritual condition of the world, but this is a picture of the spiritual condition of your hearts before Jesus. And until Jesus first does something in you, you can't do anything for him. I hope you see that this is the gospel. This is where we are before Jesus. We are enslaved and in bondage to darkness, to sin, to death, to hell. This is why God sent Jesus, to pay the price for our sins so that by faith in him, we could be saved and set free from the darkness. And you think about this light bulb here. Again, what makes that light bulb significant and what gives that light bulb the ability to have this impact on this room is not the bulb, but it's what's happening in the bulb. It's the source in which the bulb is plugged into. And I just want to ask you in closing this morning, like, are you plugged into that source? We can talk about being the light of the world all day long and why we aren't embracing that call, but the reality is some are not embracing that call because you can't embrace that call. It's impossible until you have Jesus in your life. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the example of Paul in Acts, and I thank you for the way it so perfectly lines up with what you say in Matthew 5:14, that we are the light of the world. And Father, would you show us the ways in which we're not embracing that calling, embracing that idea, and God, help us to see that it is hard because we're going to have to go into the dark places, and it is hard because we're going to have to boldly stand out. But God, would you give us the courage to do that? And for those in the room that, I mean, they're hearing this, and their response is going to be to walk out here and work harder, help them to see that actually the response probably needs to be that they need to realize that apart from you, they just can't be the light of the world. Until the light of the world, you, Jesus, as you call yourself in John 8:12, until you are living in us as the light of the world, we cannot be the light of the world. And so, Lord, would you convict our hearts and show us how we need to respond? And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.